Well, in reflecting what Cindy King had to say last week, which by the way, did Cindy bring the heat or what last week? And that was, yes, you should be giving her applause. Fantastic, fantastic. You know, her talk about how being single need to have an attitude shift on being single. I was reminded of a couple quotes somebody sent me not long ago. One by George Jessel says this. It says, marriage is a mistake that every person ought to make. I mean, all of us who've been married have felt that at least for a 15-minute period of time. You know, unless we just got married today, and then maybe we've only felt it for a 2-minute period of time. But all of us who've been married have sensed that. But yet, there is this desire, there is this passion that many of us have for more. It's what led J. Paul Getty, the multi-gazillionaire, to say, I would give my entire fortune for one happy marriage. There's a power in marriage. There's a power that causes us to yearn for something better and something more. And part of that is because it traces back to God's design for how a marriage ought to operate, how it ought to work. In the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, God says this. He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, this is the creation of Adam, the very first man, and says he was created first, and then Eve was created as the very first woman second. And this is a verse that has been misunderstood to give men license to be ogres. Because on the surface, it looks like it's saying, well, you know, there's a man, then he has a secretary, comes along and does whatever he wants, you know. Honey, do my clothes and do this and do that. And this is one of the reasons why some traditional family structures are actually dishonoring to God, because they assume that the woman is less than. You just do the things that I don't want to do. And that really is not at all what's communicated in that verse. Because the verse, the word helper there, is not a negative word at all. One of the reasons I know it's not a negative word is because that same word is used to define God. You know, and God is nobody's secretary. God's nobody's errand girl or errand boy. That is a term of value. What's being said there? What's being said there is when a man and woman come together, they come side by side, and they complement one another. They bring things to the relationship, to the community that they didn't have before. And see, that's what marriage is. It is an intimate community. Part of why the first week we talked about leaving and cleaving. You leave your family of origin as a primary family when you get married, and you cleave to your spouse, which is literally what happens in sex, is you become one sexually, and when you have sex, what's happening really is you are illustrating what happens 24/7 when you become married, and that is in God's eyes, you are one. You are not two individuals who are together in limited partnership. You are one. You are one person, one entity, one intimate community. There's a book that I read that talks about this idea of what marriage is designed to be. And one of the reasons why we have the kind of marriages that aren't as fulfilling to us as maybe we would like them to be is because we have expectations on marriage that were never meant to be there. Our expectations of marriage are out of whack, and we're going to find that out today. This book, Sacred Marriage, is written by Gary Thomas, and it's an incredible book. And if you want, like, beneath the veneer reading on what marriage is like, this is it. In fact, I called Joseph Beth, and I said, get ready, because I'm sending a stampede. I'm telling you right now, you want to, as all books I put up here on the screen, but this one I'm just telling you, if you're married and you want to grow and you want to go beneath the mirror, get it. Get it. There's a subtitle here that says, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? And that's exactly how God did design marriage, to be holy, meaning to be a tool that God uses to have us become like Him, as opposed to a tool to gratify our desires and to make us healthy or to make us happy. That's not why God created marriage. You know, I was looking at the program, and I was proofreading it to make sure that the notes were laid out the way I wanted to be laid out. And I noticed at the top of the program it says, how to build a healthy marriage. And I realized that my outline starts off with how to build according to code. And I thought, oh, man, I ought to just change those things around. I ought to make the checklist, how to build a healthy marriage. And right before I did that, I thought to myself, no, I can't do that, because I can't tell people something that might not ever be able to have and might not ever happen. Some of you in here might never have a healthy marriage. And the reason that is because you are one with somebody, and therefore half of your community, half your intimate community before God, is doing things that you have no control over. You could do everything right, but it takes two people to build a healthy marriage. Your marriage can get better, your fulfillment level can get higher, but you ultimately cannot have a healthy marriage unless both people are equally passionate on the same page to take it to a new place. But you can build it according to code. Because that is something you're responsible for. That's why I have in my little bucket buddy, I've got my code here, my blueprints. You know, whenever you build something of significance, you need plans. You need the code. You need to know what the blueprint looks like. You know, marriage was God's idea. He invented it. And so there are things in the Bible that speak very clearly to how to build the kind of marriage that honors God. And we want to take a look at that today. We want to make sure that we understand what it means to build the kind of marriage that honors God. But there are things that we cannot control in our marriage. You know, if you asked me, you know, Brian, what has been the greatest days while you've been part of the community of Crossroads Community Church? Easily, my best days as being a part of this community, which is nowhere near the intensity or the intimacy of a marital community, but no question, the best days have always been when those people who have been closest to me have been in alignment with me, and we've been in a right relational frame. Always has been the best day. Doesn't matter what else happened around Crossroads. The people who are closest to me, if we're in sync, things are great. Worst days, if you ask me what are the worst days for you in this community, they're always when people who are closest to me are out of sync. Always. That's the way it always is. And so when we're in marriage, this is one of the difficult things about marriage. We get into community, an intimate community, and somebody could be doing something that we have no control over whatsoever. That's the thing you learn in marriage, is I can't control you. I can be doing everything right, but you are not a person that I can control. But what I can do is I can control myself. I can build according to code for myself. Now, I want to tell you, what I'm going to talk about the rest of the time, this is not for your spouse, okay? It's for you. So I know what's going to happen is I'm going to be saying something going, oh, yeah, she needs to hear that. Oh, yes. Yes, she does. She'll be taking notes, making sure it's really big, lettering, and then propping on the dresser at home, you know, making sure you're going, oh, yeah, they need to hear this. No, no, it's not for them. It's for you. Do it yourself. And likewise, you know, you're going to be sitting there going, oh, he needs to hear this. You're giving the Elmo, giving the business, you know, going in his ribcage. Don't do that. If you spend your time thinking about what they should be hearing, what they should be doing, you're going to miss the whole point because you can't control them. What you can control is you. You can do what you need to do to take the marriage to a new place. And so let's talk about how to build according to code. I want to talk about four basic things that are in the Bible. Here's the first thing. The first thing is to work diligently. Work diligently. I've got my little bucket buddy here, a couple things. I got some gloves. Oh, boy. You put on these, like, leather work gloves, and you put these on. Ooh, you just feel like, now, you ready to do some work, you put these bad boys on, okay? Now, here's the thing about these gloves. When I used to do construction, I used to do a lot more manual labor than I do now. I used to have really thick calluses in my hands, and I had very tough skin. But now, you know, I've got wussy hands. They're very pink and very, you know, very tender and everything. And so when I go outside to work, unless I'm just doing a really quick thing, I'll have to use work gloves. I'm going to work all day. And there's something interesting that happens. You know, when I put on my work gloves, it like triggers in my mind and says, all right, this day is going to be about work. This is going to be hard. And you know, when you get into marriage, it's hard. It's hard. It is work. It is hard, hard work to make this happen. See, nobody just gets a good marriage. You build a better marriage. You know, like some of you are watching Jill and Joey up here, like, you know, pawing on each other and all that stuff they were doing. It's like, yeah, you know. Others of you are looking there and going, I want that, I want that. Now, they didn't just get that. They built that. They worked hard. Hard work. You know, I heard about a husband-wife. She was really having a hard time. She was getting very, very sick. And so they went to the doctor. The doctor did a full diagnosis and said, ma'am, would you wait outside and talk with your husband? She talked with the husband, and the doctor said, look, here's the thing. Your wife has a very rare form of anemia. She's very low on her iron levels. And the guy said, oh, no, is it curable? And he said, yes, it is curable, but here's what it's going to take. It's going to mean that you, every morning, have to get up early and make her a full breakfast with bacon and eggs, pouring nutrients in her. And lunches, you're going to have to make sure she has great, hearty meals at lunch. You're not going to be able to go do these fast food things. You have to make them yourself. And every night you have to make your wife an old-fashioned meat and potatoes dinner to try to get her beefed up and get the nutrients going through her. And he said, on top of that, you got another problem, is that is her immune system is very weak right now. So the house has to stay clean, very clean. And you can't expect her to clean it. Because if she cleans it, she's going to get weak just doing it. You're going to have to work really, really hard to make sure the house is clean. You understand that? The guy says, I understand it. The doctor says, do you want to tell her or do you want me to tell her? He said, I'll tell her. So he goes out to the waiting room, and she says to his husband, am I going to be okay? And her husband says, you're going to die. See, we all have in our minds, you know, this idea of, okay, I'll work, but, you know, there's a limit to it. There's a limit to it. It is hard work. Romans 15:2 says this. It says, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. If we're supposed to please our neighbor, how much more should we please our spouse? It is hard. You know, you got to think about, how do I work diligently to change my communication style? How do I work diligently to give that person gifts that shows value? How do I work diligently to try to rein in the bad habits that I know destroy our marriage or at least annoy them? How do I work diligently to communicate that I am in love and committed to this marriage? I was coming home this last Tuesday. I had a late night meeting here. It's about 10 o'clock. I'm coming home. And I'm coming down the street, and I'm noticing there's all these plastic big containers outside every door coming down. I go, oh, garbage night. I go, oh, the last thing, after a long day, the last thing I want to do is go do the garbage. It's one of the things that in our marriage that it's kind of one of the chores that I do is I do the garbage, one of my things. So it's like my responsibility. So I'm going, oh. Last thing I want to do is go home right now, go up the third floor, get the garbage cans, the second floor, go down to the basement, find out what boxes are down there and the recyclables and pull that out. I just don't want to do it. And all of a sudden it hit me, home. I realize that oftentimes when this happens on a Tuesday night, Libby will work diligently and do that for me. So I'm coming down the road. I'm going, come on, baby, come on, come on. I come down and she didn't take out the garbage. And I was like, oh, man. So I parked the car. I'm starting to be all bummed out. I walk down. I see in the back porch, there is the garbage sitting there and the recyclables sitting there. So what she's done, she's gone all throughout the whole house, collected everything up, and just put it on the back, you know, porch for me, so make it easier for me. Now, I could have thought to myself, boy, it's so great that she just made this easier for me. But instead I thought, why couldn't she bring her A game? Why couldn't she finish the stinking job? Why did this not happen? Well, you know, what is that? You know, and so I'm thinking about this as, you know, I'm picking it up, I'm going and putting the garbage can, I'm taking my first trip up. And somewhere in the midst of going up to do my first trip, coming back down to do a second trip, a third trip, sometime in there, I had to ask myself the question, Brian, why is this annoying you so much? Because she did things that she didn't have to do. And on top of that, if it wouldn't have been hard for her to finish it, why is it hard for you to finish it? Ow. Wow. You know, you just realize, okay, there's a piece of me here that does not want to work that hard. I want this thing to just happen. And the expectation that God has is for me to work hard, to do what I am responsible for, because the expectations that I might have for her, those expectations all come right back on my shoulders because it's something that I could do. There's never been a marriage that's been worth anything that has not had hard work at the center of it. You don't just get a good marriage. You build a better marriage. And one of the ways that you build a better marriage is by leveraging this little thingy here, which is Miracle-Gro. Miracle-Gro. Because what this signifies is that our marriage intimacy and the health of our marriage is directly related to how we are growing, to whether we are growing up in positive attitudes, eliminating negative attitudes, adding positive things to our life, eliminating negative things from our life, how we are growing. I find that most people have no problem identifying the ways that their spouse needs to change. I have no problems identifying the ways in which they need to grow. But for some reason, they're nowhere near as discriminatory on themselves. They're nowhere near as hard as on themselves of realizing the things in their life that are not right. We need to do the one thing that we can do, and that is we can grow ourselves. One of the things that we find, too, in this marriage thing, is that we find out that We might be able to help the other person's growth, but we can't control their growth. This is one of the things that that marriages do. They grow us because we are forced to deal with things we wouldn't have dealt with otherwise. No matter how well you are doing in upholding your end of the marriage, there is a person you have no control over. No control. You could be doing your work, and they're out having an adulterous affair. You could be watching the household finances very well, and they're out spending like mad on the credit cards. There is a person that you cannot control. And you find out in marriage that you are not in control. And that's one of the things that grows you, because you recognize, I'm not in control of anything. Who's in control? God. And there's a dependence that I have on God for my marriage succeeding, and that dependence is something that propels our growth to go forward. Proverbs 14:1 says this, a wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears her down. You can build your house, you can tear down your house. If you are a person who is growing to become the kind of person God wants you to be, that will in and of itself grow your home. It will grow your marriage. At the same time, if you are choosing to not grow, to not be changed, your marriage will be going backwards. You know, I find that some of us, we think, well, you know what, I would be growing if it weren't for my difficult spouse. My difficult spouse, my marriage, is really the reason why I'm not growing and connecting with God more. You know what? That's just bad thinking. You know the old saying, behind every great man is a great woman? Well, if it was created today and in a much more, in a different environment, be behind every great person is a great spouse. You know, but we kind of assume that my life would be better, my life would be more productive if I was married to a great person. And that's just not true. First of all, single people can do way, way more than married people can. Cindy talked about that last week. Very clear. A lot of single people who just blow the doors off. And there's a lot of people who have great spouses that don't do jack. So, that doesn't help. And, there's a lot of people who have really high maintenance, dysfunctionally functioning spouses who do great things. Our ability to grow, our ability to make things happen is not contingent upon our spouse. Let me give you, in fact, it goes quite the opposite way. Let me give you an example of this. Abraham Lincoln. I love studying about Abraham Lincoln. I like reading books about him. I like watching any PBS special I can that is related to him, whether it be the Civil War or autobiography or a biography of him, or something they had a number of years ago was a show that on his and Mary Todd's relationship. And if you look at the president, Lincoln, you'll notice that all the opinion polls that are cast, he's always ranking at the top of all the presidents in popularity. And if you ever look at the opinion polls of the women or the first ladies who are ranked for likability, Mary Todd, his wife, is always at the bottom. I mean, Lincoln was an incredible guy, and he had a wife that had major, major problems. Lincoln was always on his game or trying to really honor God. In fact, it was the Civil War that really brought him into relationship with God, where he was really dependent on God. As he went that way, Mary Todd became dependent on seances and went to a very aberrant form of spiritism to try to make some sense out of it. Abraham Lincoln was always faithful sexually in every way, shape, and form to her. But Mary Todd would create all kinds of fervor because there would be parties that she would throw at the White House, and she was criticized for her plunging neckline that she would wear to show off her cleavage. It was dishonoring to her husband. Abraham Lincoln was very disciplined financially. Her, on the other hand, she would blow the budget to overdo the White House. In fact, there was financial scandals that would have eliminated his presidency based on her overspending and misuse of taxpayer money if some of his friends in politics hadn't have come in and dealt with the situation and made it right. Everywhere he turned, she was making things difficult for him. In fact, one day a salesman came and knocked on the door. Back in those days, you'd come and actually knock on the door of the White House, and she answered the door. And she gave this salesman major grief for like 15 minutes. The salesman was so upset, he actually walked upstairs to see President Clinton, or President Lincoln. Where did that come from? There must be a Freudian slip there somewhere, but I can't figure out what it would be. Anyway, He's going up to see President Lincoln, and he goes up and, just goes right in his office. He's talking. He's just giving the president all this grief about how the first lady has devalued him and how bad she was and this and that. And Lincoln looked at him and said this. He said, my dear man, you can endure for 15 minutes what I've had to endure for 15 years. Now, why do I share all that? Here's why I share all that. I think that it was his difficult marriage that caused him to grow and be the great president he was. You read anything about President Lincoln, people were fascinated that he could constantly endure and bear with people that just had major problems. Why? Because he learned it in the laboratory of his marriage. People were constantly wondering why he didn't just eliminate the South. He was trying to preserve the Union, not just win a war. And you could see how he would organize his strategy. Why is that? How could he do that in the midst of being dishonored? Because he'd been doing that for 15 years, trying to preserve the Union, being dishonored in the midst of it. It was his marriage that was a growth ground for him. Your marriage, if you are married, is like a growth laboratory on steroids for you. Your marriage is not there to make you happy. Your marriage is there to grow you. God is the only one who's supposed to be the center of our lives. God is the ultimate relationship. But many of us, we think that marriage is. We think that is where I find my comfort and I find my peace. And instead, what happens is God says, no, that's where I grow you. That's where you are forced to reconcile and deal with things in the midst of that intimate community that you would not have to deal with anywhere else because you have to leave, you have to stay there, and you have to deal with it. One of the ways you build a better marriage is to understand this dynamic of growth in marriage. And the more you grow, and the more your spouse grows, the better and better your marriage will be. And one of the ways that you maintain a positive attitude in your marriage is related to this little piece of equipment here, because our attitude in marriage is very, very important. This is a little, there we go. This is a little thing they use in plumbing, because sometimes something is really stuck in the, sometimes something is really stuck in the plumbing, and so you got to figure out what the heck is on there. So what you do is you take this little deal and you kind of snake it through and you try to look for stuff that might be making the plumbing not work. And it goes around corners and it does really, really neat stuff. And then sometimes when you're, look what we have here. Look for the good. You know what? That's what's like in your marriage sometimes. Sometimes you have to look really, really hard, but it's in there. Look for the good. You know, you can spend a lot of time noticing all the shortcomings of your husband, all the shortcomings of your wife, and what will happen is you become more and more frustrated. Instead, divert your energies to looking. Sometimes you've got to look really hard to find the good. This is what it says in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 8. It says, finally, brothers or sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is a principle to apply to our marriage, apply to any part of your life. Fixate on those things that are good. Think about it. If you can find anything of value in your spouse, fixate on that. Think about it. See, the things that tend to frustrate about our spouse, frustrate us, they oftentimes have a flip positive side. So on the one side, you're really frustrated your spouse spends, in your opinion, too much money. There's probably a flip positive side to that. The reason they do that is they tend to be a very spontaneous person, and that spontaneity is probably one of the things that makes them fun and why you married them. So spend time thinking about how great it is that I have a spouse that is, you know, or your spouse never lets you spend any money. On the other hand, they're so in control and they don't bring chaos to your life. And that's probably one of the things you're attracted to them for. Think about those things. Be thankful for those things. I remember Libby and I, we got married. One of the things that I had to struggle with was, we both had to struggle with, but we would go out to somebody's house for a party or we would go someplace to eat. And Libby is on the much more introverted side than I am. I'm much more on the extroverted side. And one of the ways that her introversion plays out for her is she doesn't talk that much when we're in a public setting like that. And so we'd be out and I would kind of be the life of the party, at least for us. I mean, other people were as well, but I was really kind of carrying the ball, represented the Tome family, having fun with the Tome family, cracking the jokes and saying stuff, starting the conversation. We get done, and I would be so frustrated because I say, "Honey, you got to help me here. You got to talk sometimes. You got to, can't you start the conversation sometimes?" I used to get really frustrated by this, and then I realized something. You know, she was not talking a lot, but me, I was going like this. And the more you go like this, the more you get yourself in trouble. And so we would come at the end of these nights, and we'd have this very difficult conversation where she would say, "I cannot believe you said that about me." And I said, "What are you talking about?" You said," and she'd tell me something that made her look bad. And I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And regularly, I would just say, not intending to, but that they would devalue her. You know what? I can't remember a single time my wife devalued me in public. She might not start conversations all that much, but you know what? I can't remember a single time where she said something that made me look bad. I can't remember a single time when she portrayed me in a negative light. I can't remember a single time when she dishonored me. She just doesn't. And I am thankful for that. I say, "Oh, it's incredible. But I have a woman that does that, that values me that way." But there's a decision we have to make to see the good. Now, sometimes there is so little good that we have to see the good in the situation. Because sometimes the situation is so bad that even then we can see the good in the situation. Because one of the things I don't like that I read in the Bible, one thing I don't like is the Bible is very clear that growth happens most in the midst of suffering and pain and angst. I hate that. Every time I read that, I hate it. And you know what? I've noticed in my own life, I grow the most in the midst of difficult circumstances. So even in the midst of the most difficult marriage, where somebody has seemingly very rare and few good things, there is good there because in that situation, we can grow. In that situation, God can speak to us and form us in a way that we wouldn't have been formed and everything is happy and cheery. For instance, when I interact with couples, friends of mine or others, who had one of them has had an adulterous affair. It's a devastating thing. And almost without variance, I say to the spouse who's been wronged, I said, "This is a great opportunity for you to understand forgiveness. It's a great opportunity for you to understand forgiveness." See, the code says in the Bible, one of the ways that God says you can go ahead and have a divorce, one of the things that's allowed in the code is to have a divorce if your spouse is sexually unfaithful. That's one thing that says, okay, you can have a divorce. So you can do it, but I say to the person, but the very clear teaching throughout all of Scripture is forgive, bear with. And before you pull the plug and just walk away, you got to recognize you have a great opportunity for the first time to understand forgiveness. Because you'll be forced to deal with all of your feelings. And what you'll start to learn is you commit adultery on God every single day. Every single day you're unfaithful to God. Every single day you do things that upset God and offend Him or things that He specifically said not to do and you violate. And He forgives you. And you're for the first time going to have to wrestle with what real hardcore forgiveness is. Not just, "Well, I was late 5 minutes." Even in those situations, there's good. There's opportunities to go to the next place. One of the reasons why we have a hard time enduring in difficult marriages is because we have this assumption that the purpose of marriage is to fulfill us. And so if I'm not being fulfilled, then something's definitely wrong here. Two things that bum me out. One thing that bums me out is people who don't know God that undervalue marriage. Second thing that bums me out is people who know God who overvalue marriage. I meet some people and it's like, they think that the point of life is for them to have a great Christian marriage. And it's not. It's not. The goal of your life is not to have a great marriage. That's not really what God cares about. It really isn't. The goal of your life, God does not really care about you having a great relationship with your spouse as much as He cares about you having a great relationship with Him. And it is in the midst of marriage that He can help us have a great relationship with Him, which then coming out of that is we will have a better and a healthier marriage with our spouse. But the goal is not a happy marriage. The goal is God. That's the goal in life. And I know so many people are so frustrated because they don't have the dream marriage. They don't have it. And they think something is wrong. And hey, the goal of life was never for you to have your fulfillment in marriage. That's never what marriage is meant to fulfill. Your goal, you're supposed to find fulfillment in God. And how this works, our dependence on God and our marriage improving, comes from this thing that we can use to build according to code. These are knee pads that go on your knees. Yeah, good. You guys are with it today. Put these suckers on your knees like this. And These go on your knees so that you can go on your knees like this. And so when you're like this, it's a little more comfortable. Now, even though with these knee pads, it's a little more comfortable, let me tell you something. This is incredibly uncomfortable right now. I hate being on my knees in front of you right now, but I'm doing it for a point. In fact, you probably hate being on your knees for any reason. Now, here's the reason. Because this is a universal sign of submission. You get on your knees before somebody, you're submitting yourself, you're lowering yourself. It humbles you. You get beneath. It's a very humbling experience. And this is one of the reasons why the Bible talks about sometimes praying on our knees. Because when we are on our knees, it is a physical thing that tells God, I am beneath you. I am humbled beneath you. And I need your help. One of the things that you can do to improve your marriage is pray for God's help. Pray with your spouse to make your marriage better. You know, I have a regular prayer life. I have a pretty good prayer life. But you know one thing? I've never been satisfied with how much I pray with Libby. For some reason, we just never gotten that one down to where it needs to be. And I think the reason is because even with a spouse, it's hard to pray with them because it requires vulnerability. It requires you do things like confess your sin, like do things that are uncomfortable. It's very, very difficult. And that's exactly why we should do it, because in the midst of that difficulty, there is growth that can take place. And in the midst of that thing, we can tap into things that God gives us that we can't give ourselves. It says this in the book of Psalms. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. We come to these places in our marriage where we recognize, you know what? I can't do it. God, I need you. I need you. That's why great improving marriages build into them the ability to pray with one another, to go to God with one another. Last year, the Barna Research Foundation found that 34% of all Americans that have been married, 34% of all Americans that have been married, have been divorced. 34%. There's another study I just saw recently that showed that everybody who got married yesterday, in 7 years, 50% of them will be divorced. 7 years. All new marriages, 50% of all new marriages will end in 7 years. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. It doesn't matter what your mental spiritual orientation is. In fact, those people who call themselves evangelicals, depending on the study, either are 1% divorced more or 1% divorced less. It doesn't matter what your mental spiritual orientation is. It doesn't matter if you're agnostic, Buddhist, Christian, hardcore Christian, whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your mental spiritual orientation is. Now, I said mental spiritual orientation because what I mean is it doesn't matter what you think about God. What you think about God has nothing to do with how good your marriage is. It doesn't matter how many family values you have. That has nothing to do with how successful and effective and intimate your marriage. What matters is what you do, what you tangibly work at, what you tangibly build, whether you do things like tangibly pray together. Marriage and Divorce magazine is an old magazine. It's not being printed anymore, but it had a fascinating study that they published in 1980 where they partnered with Harvard University and trying to figure out who gets married and who stays married. And here's what they said. It said this. In marriages where the people are married by a minister, attend church regularly, read the Bible, and pray together on a regular basis, the divorce rate is 1 out of 1,105. In other words, where people do hardcore live out your spirituality, where people actually walk with God in a tangible way and don't just have lofty heavenly ideals, where they actually do things like go to church together and pray together and work. 1 out of 1,105. That is amazing. It's astounding. One of the things that you should pray for? You should pray for your sex life. You should pray for your sex life. Sex is very important in marriage. It's a tool for intimacy. It's very, very important. Now, the problem is, you know, very few people have a problem with their sex life, you know, the first week of their marriage, you know. But from there on, things tend to go downhill, you know, because, you know, the longer you're married, things start to sag, things start to expand that shouldn't expand, things start, you know. And it becomes hard to stay on top. You know what you do? I do? We do? Pray. Pray for their sex life. You know, your sexual appetites are very similar to your food appetites or your food tastes. They can't change. Remember coffee? I never liked coffee. It wasn't until I was really on a job site and everyone was doing coffee, I said, okay, I'll do coffee. And I had to learn how to do black coffee because I couldn't do the sugar and the cream sitting on a mound of dirt. And all of a sudden, I love black coffee now. When I first tried beer, I shouldn't have. I was underage drinking, but peer pressure was, you know, helping me do that. And because of the whole peer pressure, I ended up doing it. And you know what? I like beer today. Changed. Salsa. Remember Ruffles potato chips and ranch dressing? Used to be, that was the thing. You know, my parents would be doing bridge club or wherever, and they'd always have these things with ranch dressing. All of a sudden, overnight, that was extinct, and we were to chips and salsa. And I can remember, I couldn't have anything hotter than ketchup on my chips. But now, my favorite salsa is hot Herdez salsa. It's my favorite one. Your appetite can change, and so can your sexual appetite change if you work at it, if you pray about it. A number of years ago, Liv and I were having great Mexican food with incredible salsa. We're out in California. We're at Laguna Beach. We had this incredible place. I don't know, something about California Mexican food is just another level. It's just incredible out there. So we had this great thing at this great restaurant, and I was so heartbroken a few years ago when I found out that this restaurant fell prey to the forest fires. It burned. It was gone. You know, you think about it. Why are the forest fires so devastating in places like California? I mean, I don't hear many forest fires happening in upper state Washington. Is it that lightning only strikes in California and sets things on fire? Is it there are not lightning strikes up in Washington State or Oregon? No, it's not that at all. It is that there is water. There is enough water that the environment is lush and green, and so when lightning strikes, it can withstand it or it can snap back. Whereas in California, lightning strikes and there's no water and it's brittle and it just eliminates everything that's there. Friends, let me say this. There's two kinds of marriages. Those have been struck by lightning and those that will be struck by lightning. Lightning will strike your marriage multiple times. It will strike your marriage. Lightning comes in the form of sexual affairs, comes in the form of emotional affairs, comes in the form of terminal illnesses, comes in the form of losing a child, comes in the form of family of origin issues that you thought were no big deal. All of a sudden, they are a big deal. Comes in the form of bankruptcy. All kinds of issues will strike your marriage. You know the ones that survive and thrive? They're the ones that are regularly watering themselves. Here's what Jesus says about water and himself. He says this. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Go to all the marriage weekends you can. All the self-help books that Oprah has on marriage, read all of them you can. And I mean that. I mean, as much as time can, those things have help in them. Read them. Go there. It helps. But there is a whole new level of nourishment, of watering, that those things can't give, that comes directly from the ultimate source of fulfillment, and that is God himself. God is the only ultimate source of fulfillment. God is the only source of fulfillment. No marriage will ever fulfill you. If it does fulfill you, that's a sad day, because it shows how far you are from God. God wants to be the fulfilling thing, and as God fulfills us, our marriage becomes more fulfilling. Our marriage becomes more healthy. Our marriage becomes more satisfying. But we have to drink from the things that God gives us. We have to drink from a relationship with God. And we have to bring God into our life, bring him into our relationship. And when that happens, our spirit becomes moist. It becomes lush. It becomes fervent. It becomes vibrant. Gary and Betsy Rasushi say this. They say, a magnificent marriage begins not with knowing one another, but with knowing God. Why is that? Because in God is true water, true nourishment to give you the fulfillment out of a relationship with him that he always designed life to have. Let's pray. God, many of us in here, we really want to be married. For others of us in here, we want not to be married. Others of us in here, we are excited and ecstatic about the state of our marriages and how they are improving. And I know, God, that you care more about our marriages than anybody. You do. But I also know that you care also about using our marriages to bring us closer to you. And so I pray that whatever's happened today, that happens. That people have come closer to you in the process, they'll come closer to each other. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.